I'd like to begin with the song, if you don't mind.
Not at all, that's great.
This is kind of an unusual request, but today's my mom's birthday, so I'd like to sing the birthday song. She'll hear the recording.
He's under recording of all of this.
All of this is always under recording.
Okay. What's her name? When we get to it in the song, we have to.
It's not in the church song we sing.
Oh, okay.
But her name's Marlene.
Marlene.
Yep, she's been here a couple of times.
Yeah.
All right, are we ready?
Yeah.
One, two, three. A happy birthday to you. A happy birthday to you. May you feel Jesus near every day of the year. A happy birthday to you. A happy birthday to you. The best year you ever had.
Happy birthday.
Yeah.
When can we expect rolling?
So, yes, these Bible studies are all recorded. If you miss a week or something, you can get it online.
Oh, it's on the church website?
It's not on the church website. I have my own site I put it on. It's just a Bible study website. Yeah. All right, so we do want to remember Lucian in prayer. Are there any other urgent requests? Janet? Darlene says he's going to take him in the morning. To the doctor? Okay. Okay. Fever all day long. Okay.
Sandy,
okay. Any more? I can probably remember three, but if there's more, I should probably write them down.
We don't have to do as many as Dan does on Thursday, but Janet is getting better, but it's slow.
I guess we should remember Curtis and Carmen.
Yes.
I tried calling yesterday. I just left a voicemail, but he never called back.
I really worry about his wife because she's on oxygen on his stuff. That's not good at COVID with that.
Okay. Father, we come to you this morning with our requests. We make them known to you. We request healing for these many who are sick with various illnesses, various things that are afflicting them. Father, we pray for Lucian, the fever, the respiratory, whatever is going on in his body. Father, we pray that you help him, give him comfort and peace, knowing that he is safe in your hand. Father, we also pray the same for Janet and her condition. We pray that you restore her to health and again comfort her and help all of these, Father, to rest in your providence, rest in your sovereignty, knowing that you are working work and that you are doing what is best, even though in the moment things look not so good. We pray, Father, for Curtis and Carmen, and we pray that they would recover quickly, that we would hear from them again. Father, we know that they're not the best about getting word out to us, but we pray that you would move upon their heart to at least let us know how to pray and how to meet their needs. Father, we pray for Sandy and for Mike, that you would help them, help Mike's back pain and Sandy's headaches.
Yeah.
Yes, Steve and Donna, we pray for.
Chris.
Father, we just pray that you help all of these, Father. You know what's going on in each case. You know how to meet their needs. Father, I'm reminded of a saying that I don't know what's wrong, and even if I did know, I wouldn't know how to fix it, and even if I knew how to fix it, I wouldn't be able to. But Father, you meet all of these. You know what's going on, you're able to, and you are a good God who does good. So we pray that you would do what is best. I pray that you be with us in our study tonight. Help us to grow in our knowledge of your truth. Help us to grow from it, to be more faithful to your word, more concerned about loving you and loving one another. Father, help that love that you put within us just to spread around to all of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Habakkuk, continuing in chapter 2. Well, actually, the plan is to finish chapter 2 tonight. So the section we're in is this five-part taunt song against the wicked, specifically against the Chaldeans. It goes from verse 6 through verse 20. So I actually want to read that whole section now before we begin. So chapter 2, verse 6. Will not all of these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them. Because you have taken many nations as spoil, all that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. You have counseled a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the graven image when its maker has engraved it, or a molten image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. There is no breath at all inside it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, I don't think I really brought this out before, but there's a bit of a progression in these woes, in this song against these Chaldeans. The first woe begins with kind of the idea of looting and stealing. It's kind of focused on their outward actions that they're doing. He's increasing what's not his. He's making himself rich with loans. So that's kind of the idea. They're just taking what's not their own. The second woe then speaks to those who desire to be secure, to set their house on high. So it says they're greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. They're just wanting security. So that's their motive behind their actions, is a desire to be secure from any harm, any kind of evil. So it gets a little deeper. It's not just the outward action, but the motive behind it. The third woe is building a city. That's the outward action, but the purpose behind it is to make a name for themselves. They were wanting some kind of a lasting legacy. The fourth woe revealed that they had a desire for glory, and so they would shame and humiliate others in order to exalt themselves. And then the fifth woe that we'll look at tonight is all about idolatry. So each woe gets a little bit deeper into the heart. So when we get to idolatry, that's really the center, the heart of the matter. Idolatry is what led to the rest of these. One pastor I heard commenting on this compared it to symptoms and disease. The symptoms were that the Chaldeans were looting and pillaging, and below that were their desires for security and legacy. But the root of the problem was their disease, their idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. So that's what we're looking at tonight, verses 18 through 20. Now, last week, near the end of our study, the question came up about the beasts of Lebanon. In verse 17, it says, "For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them." The question was, what kind of beasts were there in Lebanon? What animals here were in mind specifically? Well, I don't have a clear answer for that. The Hebrew word in this verse, behema, it refers to four-footed animals, as opposed to people, birds, fish, or reptiles. So things that walk around on all fours. The word in some places refers to wild animals, in other places domestic animals. But it does not include the creeping things, which are probably smaller animals like lizards and rodents. Yes, Frank, did you research this at all?
I did.
Okay, good.
Says that Lebanon is home to more than 15 unique nature reserves there, and the animals that roam these forests with the cedar trees that we talked about are badgers, gazelles, hyenas, otters, and wolves.
Mm-hmm.
And also the Persian squirrel and wild boar. All those animals in those cedar forests over there.
Okay.
So, whatever it's worth, that's what I came up with.
Now, there are a few scriptures that speak of various animals of Lebanon. 2 Kings 14:9, 2 Chronicles 25:18, both speak of a beast of the field that tramples on the thorn bush of Lebanon. Psalm 19, that's not right. That must be Psalm 29, verse 6, says that the Lord's voice causes Lebanon to skip like a calf. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." So Amana, Senir, and Hermon were mountains in Lebanon. Senir is probably another name for Mount Hermon. And evidently there were lions and leopards there in that land, Lebanon. But the word beast here in Habakkuk 2:17 usually refers to domestic animals in Scripture, such as sheep or oxen. But in this particular case, it seems more likely that it's speaking of wildlife that had been destroyed when the Chaldeans cut down the forests in Lebanon. Well, possibly. It might be even more than that, but I did consult various commentaries on this matter. One says the destruction of beasts points to a raid on the cattle feeding on the sides of Lebanon. Another one kind of changes the wording here to say the spoil made by beasts shall make you afraid, as you have spoiled others without any sense of common humanity, so the army of the conqueror shall deal with you and shall tear you in pieces as wild beasts do their prey. So they kind of use this in a more figurative sense. Another commentary says, the frequency of the incursions of very mischievous animals becomes the cause the people assemble against them and kill them. So the... The frequency of the incursions of very mischievous animals becomes the cause the people assemble against them and kill them. So animals keep coming in, and that causes people to go in and wipe them out. So the Chaldeans' frequent injustice is the cause that they have to be avenged on you. Having become beasts, they shared their history. They spoiled, scared, so that they have... to be avenged on you. Having become beasts, they shared their history. I repeated a line. So they spoiled, scared, laid waste, and were destroyed. So they're acting like beasts, and they would share the fate of beasts. That's that interpretation. Another one says, as you did hunt men as wild beasts, so shall you be hunted yourself as a wild beast, which you resemble in cruelty. So again, it's kind of pointing to that aspect of it. A few of the commentaries see Lebanon here as figurative speech for Judah or even the city of Jerusalem. And then its beasts would mean the people, the inhabitants of Judah. That's kind of not a very common interpretation, but there are a few that take that view. So another one says, the meaning is that the wholesale destruction of the wild animals of Lebanon occasioned by the operations of the Chaldeans shall be visited upon this people. They warred not only against men, but against the lower creatures too, and for this retributive punishment awaited them. Another commentary insists that the Lebanon and its beasts are to be considered interpreted literally and not a figure for the Holy Land and its inhabitants. And that says, not satisfied with robbing men and nations and with oppressing and ill-treating them, the Chaldean committed wickedness upon the cedars and cypresses also and the wild animals of Lebanon, cutting down the wood either for military purposes or for state buildings, so that the wild animals were unsparingly exterminated. Well, after reading all that, it's kind of inconclusive. It didn't really help define what these wild animals are. But as I presented last week, my view is that the violence to Lebanon was the cutting down of her forests. And we read about that in Isaiah 14, specifically verse 8. And then related to that, the devastation of its beasts would be the destruction of the wildlife that had been living in the woods there. They were terrified and many were killed. If there were lions and leopards there, if that were part of the beasts of Lebanon, then the Chaldeans may have hunted them for sport or even just for their own safety of their own people. So, like Frank, I did another search online trying to find out what kind of wildlife live in Lebanon today. And I came up with a similar list, rather lengthy list: rats, voles, rock hydrax, Nubian ibex, roe deer, gray wolf, striped hyena, which, by the way, is Lebanon's national animal, the striped hyena, rabbits, squirrels, mice, deer, goats, red fox, wild boar, golden jackal, wildcats, Egyptian mongoose, least weasel, beech marten, European otter, Caucasian badger, honey badger, marbled polecat, jungle cat, caracal, porcupine, and hamster. And in the early 1900s, there were even Syrian brown bear, but they were wiped out or became extinct in the early 1900s. So most of those are somewhat familiar, at least what kind of animal those are. There was kind of one word that struck out strange to me, I hadn't heard of before, but that's just my own limited knowledge. That was caracal, or that might not even be how it's pronounced, but it's a kind of cat. It's related to the lynx, and there's a picture of one. Yes, John.
But the whole purpose was to cut down the trees and kill all the beasts, so can't provide to anybody for years.
It can't.
Holding the field, nobody uses it for a while.
Okay, the point of that verse wasn't what kind of animals there were. That was just kind of a side study, I guess. A secondary thing.
Yeah, interesting.
Okay. So tonight, let's start looking at these verses on idolatry, starting at verse 18. What profit is the graven image when its maker has engraved it, or a molten image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols? This fifth woe is against idolaters. Actually, the word woe doesn't occur until verse 19. This is the only woe where the woe comes in the middle of it, really. But this is against idolaters or idolatry. A good description of idolatry we find in the New Testament in Romans 1, verse 25, where it says that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And there it's speaking about setting up images of man and beasts as objects of worship. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So that's what Romans 1 is speaking of. They're worshiping these other things, images of these other things. And this is in direct violation of the first two of the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God there says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That same text is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Idolatry is a serious offense. That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and that's actually the first one that was broken even before Moses got down the mountain. The people had made a golden calf and were worshiping it. Yeah, Frank?
Commentary in the NIV says, idolatry may seem like a sin that modern people need not fear. But idolatry is not just bowing down to idols, it's trusting in what one has made, and therefore in one's own power as creator and sustainer. If we say we worship God, or put trust in our bank accounts, homes, business organizations, then we are idolaters. You trust God more than you trust what your hands have made.
Yeah. That's still going on today, though.
Yeah, sure.
But
it's in your businesses, bank accounts, homes.
You're right. That's certainly going on, too. Yeah. So what profit is the graven image? What is its value? What use is this graven image? The word for graven image refers to something that's been carved out of wood or stone. Some translations say carved image. And then a molten image is something that's literally poured. That's what that word means. It refers to a metal that's been melted down to a liquid form and then poured out into a mold. And so whether wood or stone, whether gold or silver or some cheaper metal, they were idols. The word translated idols, that's the last word in this verse. The Strong's Concordance says that it means good for nothing, which is a fitting definition. A different Hebrew dictionary defines it as weak, feeble, poor, and it suggests insufficiency and worthlessness. So their uselessness as idols is emphasized by the adjective here, speechless. They're speechless idols. They are dumb. They cannot speak. That is how useless they are. Now, the graven image or the molten image is called a teacher of lies. That's kind of strange. It might be a little bit misleading even, because idols don't actually teach. They do not speak. So it's not like these items of carved wood or these metal images were actually making sounds and speaking to the people. One commentary says, the idol is a teacher of lying inasmuch as it sustains the delusion, partly by itself and partly through its priests, that it is God and can do what men expect from God, whereas it is nothing more than a dumb non-entity. So it's really in men's imagination that it's teaching, because it does nothing of its own. Its maker trusts in his own making. So it is even more foolish to worship and serve a creature that God has. It's more foolish to worship an idol that a person has made than to worship and serve a creature that God has made, because it's something that you've made yourself. And the Bible speaks a lot about idolatry and its utter uselessness. We're going to be looking at a lot, but there's a lot more that I left out. But here are a couple of passages that we'll read. Jeremiah chapter 10, I wanted to start there. Jeremiah 10, the first five verses, although there's more in the same chapter, it goes on. But hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the statutes of the people are vanity. Statutes of the people are vanity, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They make it beautiful with silver and with gold. They strengthen it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot take a step. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So in that passage, these idols cannot speak, and they must be carried because they cannot take a step. They can do nothing at all, good or bad. And so as a so-called god, they are worthless. They are completely useless. But the material that they're made of, they could be useful for something. As a god, they're useless, but a metal or a stone idol could be useful as a paperweight, or a wooden idol could be useful as fuel for the fire, but as a god, it is useless. Actually, it is worse than just being useless or unprofitable, because they are actually harmful, because those who worship them are turned away from the true God, the true and living God. So they're actually, in a sense, harming those who worship them, keeping them from God. Next, I have Isaiah 41, verses 22 through 24. It says, let them bring it forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart on them and know their outcome, or cause us to hear what is coming. Declare the things that are to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear altogether. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is non-existent. He who chooses you is an abomination. Again, in that verse 22, it begins, let them bring it forth. That is, bring this idol out, because it can't walk on its own. It needs to be carried. That's just what we saw in Jeremiah 10. They cannot tell us the meaning of things that have already happened, and they cannot tell us future events. They do not speak. Do good or do evil. This is almost mocking the idol. Do something, but it cannot, because it is nothing. And then Isaiah 44, this is a longer passage, so I don't really have a lot of comment on it, but there's... I guess we could, before I read it, just kind of look at all the time and effort that goes into the making of these idols, and in the end, they do not profit them. So Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 9, those who form a graven image are all of them futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has formed a god or cast a graven image to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. The man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it with his powerful arm. He also gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another crafts wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He makes it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the glory of man, so that it may sit in a house. In order to cut cedars for himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so that he takes one of them and warms himself. He also kindles a fire to make bread. He also works to produce a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, and he cannot say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Yes, this shows just the uselessness of these idols and really the blindness of those who serve them. They spend all this effort. They become weary, thirsty, and they don't realize just what they're doing. Verse 19 here is the woe. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise." And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. So this again relates to the passage we just read, or passages we just read. Woe to those who try to rouse their idols of wood and stone, telling them to awake, to arise. This kind of reminds me of an event that happened with Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. So at that time, there was a severe famine in Samaria. There had been no rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah, he told King Ahab, the king of Israel, to get the prophets of Baal and bring them all out there to Mount Carmel. When they were there, Elijah addressed the people. He asked them how long would they waver between serving the Lord and serving Baal. But the people didn't answer. So Elijah proposed a kind of a test to them. So they would bring two oxen. The prophets of Baal would select which one they wanted, and Elijah would take the leftover one. The prophets of Baal would cut theirs up, lay it on wood, but not put any fire to it. And Elijah would do the same with his ox. And then the prophets of Baal would call on the name of their God, and Elijah would call on the name of Yahweh, and whichever God answered by fire, he is God. And so the people agreed to that test. They said it was a good thing. So verses 26 through 29 says, "Then they took the ox," this was the prophets of Baal, "they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called them on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar which they had made. Now it happened at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or relieving himself or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened.' So they cried out with a loud voice and gashed themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Now it happened when noon had passed that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And that's really the part of the story I wanted to bring out, but I'm sure most of you probably know the story. If you don't know, then I have a brief summary here. Elijah built an altar after that. He made a trench around it. He arranged the wood. He cut the ox in pieces, placed it on the wood. He had them fill four pitchers full of water and pour it out on the ox and the wood. And then he had them do it a second time and a third time until that trench was even filled with water. Then he prayed to the Lord that the people would know that Yahweh is God, and the Lord answered by fire. Says the Lord, the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then the people proclaimed, Yahweh, He is God. Elijah then proceeded to slaughter those prophets of Baal, and shortly after that, before Ahab made it back to the city, God brought forth rain, a very heavy rain, so that drought ended. But the part it reminded me of was them all calling out to their gods. They were dancing around on the altar. They were even cutting themselves, doing whatever they could think of to get Baal's attention, but it was nothing. Yeah.
Maybe he's relieving himself.
Yeah, Elijah mocked them, but it was a mock-worthy thing that they were doing. So those who command wood and stone to awake and rise are just like those prophets of Baal. The idol does not hear them. That is your teacher. Some of these translations have this as an exclamation saying, it shall teach. One commentary taking that view says that it shall teach you that it is deaf and therefore no God. That is, you're calling out to it and it doesn't answer, and so those who are trying to get its attention eventually learn that it's not God, and that's how it teaches. Not that the idol itself was actually engaged in the work of teaching. Overlaid with gold and silver. This kind of reminded me of the story in Micah 17, where in Judges 17, where a man named Micah stole his mother's silver, 1,100 pieces of silver. He returned them to her, and then she took 200 pieces of silver and took them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. So here we can see that this idol is not just overlaid with silver, but it's gold and silver. So this is an expensive idol. It is costly. So idolatry not only takes a lot of time and effort, but it also takes a lot of expense to make it. And when it's all finished, you can yell at it to wake up, to get up, but it is a dumb, lifeless thing. It is not a god, and it cannot help at all. Well,
wood or even gold and silver and expect it to jump to life and be a god, you know.
People have their own gods, even superstitions today that are unreasonable, but they're just blinded by it.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of sports players who have a lucky pair of socks or something that they wear every game or something to that effect. Yeah. I mean, that's a form of idolatry. I mean, it's not bowing down to it, but it's relying on it for some kind of assistance in a way. So idolatry really begins in the mind, in the imagination. People imagine God to be a certain way, and then they make him into their own image or the image of their imagination, and then they worship that image as though it was God. But it, in reality, is something that they have made. There's no breath in it. That's in contrast to Yahweh, the living God. Speaking of breath and God, we see in the beginning, in Genesis 2, it says, Yahweh God formed man from the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living being. Chapter 1 says that God created man in his own image. So that's really the order of things. God made man in his image and breathed life into him. And then man turns around and carves an image, fashions an idol, but there is no breath in it at all. It is useless. Another passage in the Psalms is Psalm 115, the first 8 verses. Every time the idolatry comes up, I think of this passage, really. So it says, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." There's a lot of similarity also in Psalm 135, but I'll skip over that for now. I didn't put that one in my notes, but there's a lot of similarity there too. But how does all of this relate to the Chaldeans? That's what Habakkuk's all about, right? The coming Chaldean invasion. Well, idolatry was prevalent in Babylon. We find this in Daniel 5. I do believe I read this passage sometime in the recent weeks here, but in Daniel 5, verses 22 and 23, in that passage, Daniel was speaking to King Belshazzar. He was a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar. Most people think it was his grandson. He was reminding him of what had happened when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was proud, how he lived like an animal for 7 years until he knew that the Most High God rules over the earth and that he sets up over it whomever he wishes. So there, verse 22 and 23 says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this, but you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not honored." So they were worshiping false gods, gods of various metals, wood and stone, that do not see or hear or know. They are useless. So this does relate to the Chaldeans. It relates to many nations in the Bible. Even idolatry is a danger to all of us. Not necessarily we may not be tempted to bow down to a statue or something wooden, but we are commanded in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. The letter of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse in that book says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." It is an actual danger to trust in something that is not God. Like Frank was saying earlier, that there are other forms of idolatry that aren't just material objects. Verse 9, we did 19. Advance. Verse 20, there we go. "But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So this taunt song is against the Chaldeans, and it's predicting their downfall, the downfall of Babylon, their nation. Their own evil works would be repaid to them, and this actually happened in history when the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon. That was around the year 539 BC. But the Babylonians had already destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem nearly 50 years before that. So here it says Yahweh is in his holy temple. That's not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. This is probably best understood as his heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple is only a symbol anyway. If this heavenly temple is in contrast to all the earth of the second line, his holy temple. Isaiah saw a vision of this, and he recorded that in chapter 6, verse 1, saying, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And he goes on there to describe the seraphim. They were one saying to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the temple is a place of worship, a place of communion with God. It represents his glory and his majestic presence, even his dwelling place where he lives. So there in the Old Testament, there was a physical structure, a building. At the time that the Chaldeans fell, that building had been destroyed. It would be rebuilt a little bit later. In the New Testament, we believers are called a habitation for God in the Spirit. We are his temple, the temple of the living God. So he dwells in us, is what it's saying there. In Psalm 96, this isn't so much with the temple so much, but it has to do with the worship of the Lord. It says, For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 9 says, Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So it is a call for the whole earth to worship the Lord, not any idols. Here it says, Let all the earth be silent before him, or hush, be silent. Stop your idol-making activity. Stop carving out wood. Stop melting down metals. Stop shouting, Awake and arise to your idols. But everybody, just be quiet and listen. Yahweh is in his holy temple. He is God, the living God. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, Be still, or cease, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. To be silent before God is to submit to him. And in Scripture, we see silence before God kind of in the context of judgment. That seems to be a common usage of that. Zephaniah 1, verse 7 says, Be silent before Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. And then he describes the judgment that the Lord was going to carry out. That chapter ends by saying, I will bring distress on them so that they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against Yahweh. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of Yahweh. I didn't look into it a lot. I don't know if their silver and gold refers to their riches or possibly their idols will not be able to deliver them. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So the Lord is judging there, but that section begins with that command to be silent before him. Even in the New Testament, Romans 3, verse 19 says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law or under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So no one will have any kind of excuse to God. Every mouth will be shut, and all the world will become accountable or even guilty before God. No excuse. You have nothing to say to excuse your behavior. You are guilty. That is what the law does. It brings about the knowledge of sin. One of the commentaries says about this phrase, Let all the earth be silent before him. It says, Let his enemies be silent, fear, make their peace, and prevent his displeasure. And then let his people be silent, reverence, hope, pray, and wait for him who will arise and have mercy on them and destroy their enemies. So it's kind of saying both ways, his enemies and his people are all to be silent. Another commentary says, the prophets of the Old Testament, this is kind of summarizing these three verses, the prophets of the Old Testament are at their best when they expose the delusion and senselessness of idol worship. Idols are nothing, but there is a living, all-seeing, ruling God in the heavens. He is not hidden under gold and silver, but alive in heaven, ready and willing to help his people. He is the invisible God inhabiting his heavenly temple and all-powerful. Therefore, it behooves all nations to be solemnly and humbly reverent before him. The nations do well as individuals, to submit silently to him, waiting for his judgment. Yes, he is in the heavens. He is in his holy temple. He does whatever he pleases. And even that idea of him being that judge who judges in righteousness. He is. Now, it's a few minutes before 8. If you all want, we can leave a little bit early, or if you want, we can watch a short video that has to do with church in Cambodia and the idolatry that is prevalent there, the idols of Buddha and all that's going on in that country. Do you want to leave early, or it's a 20-minute video, but we can maybe speed it up to... So it's a little after 8 now, but...
So do we want to watch part 4?
That was the third and final part.
That's why I said part 4. I didn't get anybody looking at me funny. Nobody even answered.
Thank you, brother.
Yes, yeah. It was good. It was very good.
Okay. Well, there's... a picture of idolatry that's going on even now. But in the middle of that, the gospel is getting out.
Yeah.
So, and that temple is falling apart. Like, the wind blows, and rain comes, eventually it destroys it. You know?
That's true of all man-made idols. They eventually crumble to nothing. Okay, well, we'll pray and we can go. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for delivering us from idolatry, from whatever various things each of us was serving in the past. Thank you, Father, for that deliverance, that salvation that you have given to us. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are in places where idolatry is just the normal, where that's all around them. They see this wickedness. In a sense, Father, it's all around us too, just in different form. But we pray for their perseverance. We pray for our own perseverance, that we would be used by you to evangelize the lost. Father, help them to see the truth. Give them that life that you have given to us, we pray. Be with us as we go. Give us safety. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.